James 2, 14 through 26. Let me read it for us, and then we'll dive in together. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, we live in a very consumer-driven society, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. Pretty much any imaginable product, and many that are really unimaginable, are available and often offered by numerous different companies that are going to present their product to us and convince us why their product is the one that we should use. They're going to explain why we have a particular need or why we should want this thing and why we should then turn to them to meet that need or want. It really contributes to a mindset in life in general where we tend to see ourselves as the authority on what we should have in pretty much every area of life. And this seeps, I think, into our impressions of what the life of faith should look like. Now, this isn't a new problem. Even in a far less consumer-driven culture that James was writing to over 2,000 years ago, it seems that this same idea that we should be able to pick and choose the aspects of faith that we want or are most convenient for us was present then as well. But we certainly face it in our own unique way. To some, the life of faith is the place where they get good community, and that's what they tend to focus on. They see a life of faith in Jesus as primarily about them getting their social needs met. Other people who love to learn think of the life of faith, even following Jesus, as a great intellectual exercise, an endless opportunity to learn different theories, to compare different ideas, to weigh different religions against each other even. And on down the list, we could spend the rest of the afternoon thinking about the different reasons for which people value what they would call their life of faith. What James is going to do in this passage is clarify, give one very important clarification about the life of faith. It's a clarification that is needed by his first readers and also by us. As we've gone over, they are in a circumstance of severe trials, having been many of them scattered, often running for their lives. Life has been turned upside down. And many of them may have been tempted. We know many of them were tempted to say, well, if this is the life of faith in Jesus, maybe I misunderstood something. Maybe I should reinvent this a little bit so that it works a little better for me. You have no doubt felt the same tug as Jesus' rule over your life clashed against your own sovereignty or desire for sovereignty, or clashed against your comfort, or seemed to be making life harder. Or, yeah. And so what James does here at the very beginning is he reminds us what faith is all about in verse 14. And then he fleshes that out in regard to how we are to act. And the point he's going to get at is that inactive faith isn't true faith. Inactive faith isn't true faith. There is one particular compromise that we're not allowed to make according to this passage. We are not allowed to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just not doing that right now. Or I'm not doing that. Or I'm not following him in that area. Because inactive faith isn't faith. Verse number 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So here James clarifies what the point of faith is. The point of faith is not first and foremost about great social fellowship. The point of faith is not first and foremost about learning a lot of exciting information. The point of faith, first and foremost, is salvation before the furious eternal wrath of a holy God. Obviously, the faith he's talking about here is faith in Jesus, not just the nebulous presence of faith in something. He's talking about faith in Jesus. The point of faith is that it is to save us. So this isn't faith in works, it's faith in Jesus. The ultimate point of faith is that it saves from God's wrath. And then the works that accompany that faith or flow from that faith are evidences of this deliverance from God's wrath. Because God is delivering us not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the pervasiveness of sin in our lives. The point of faith is salvation. You're familiar with how that big word of salvation involves several other aspects that also get described with big words. Salvation necessarily includes, on the one hand, justification. This is God's purpose in salvation to declare us righteous by faith in Jesus. But it includes more than just justification. God's purposes in salvation also include sanctification, by which we grow to be more like Him. We become more and more clearly set apart as His. We will become more and more distinct from the world around us as we become more and more like Him. And ultimately then that leads to glorification when God's word is done and the perfect masterpiece is finished. So justification, forgiveness from our sin by Christ's righteousness being credited to us as our sin has been placed on Him on the cross. Sanctification by which we grow progressively to be more like Him. Glorification when the job is finished. These are all part of salvation. And the point of faith is that it is doing that. All of that. So a person who opposes or ignores the sanctification part of it, the works that are supposed to accompany our faith or flow from our faith, the person who opposes or ignores this demonstrates that he or she doesn't really understand how faith connects to the problem from which we are being saved or the solution. Faith is at the heart of it all. Faith is crucially connected to the problem that necessitated our salvation because it's a lack of faith in God's good living way that is at the heart of faith, that is at the heart of sin. Sin flows from choosing one's own destructive way over God's living way. And the wages for such treasonous unbelief is death. So the problem is all about faith or lack thereof. And faith is also right at the foundation, at the heart of God's solution to that problem. We've been talking about this already. Faith is the means by which God credits Christ's righteousness to the believer in justification, declaring us not guilty. And faith is at the heart of the restoration of us choosing God's living way over our own destructive way. Faith is the means by which Christ's righteousness is applied to us, but faith is also the engine behind us now willingly living a different way because God has changed our heart. And it's all a package deal. When God changes the heart to trust in Jesus for forgiveness, that heart is simultaneously changed to begin learning about and embracing His new living way for all of life. And so, to claim a genuineness of faith sufficient for justification, while still holding on to living life one's own selfish way, isn't really possible. It isn't really true faith. So it seems that James is tackling the idea that a person might have that would say, yes, I can trust in Jesus for my justification, for my forgiveness from sin, but I don't have to trust in Him necessarily for what He's told me to do. And James says, can that faith save him? And the implied answer that will become explicitly clear throughout this passage is absolutely not. It can't save. And so what we then have is James in this letter to these believers and preserved for us. We have kind of an argument that James is carrying on with an invisible debater. And it's almost as if we're listening in. And so he's going to just make his case that inactive faith isn't true faith. First of all, he points out how just it's common sense that inactivity is not convincing. Verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we can imagine the situation. We're gathered together, maybe here, community group sometime. A person walks in, obviously on desperately hard times. James imagines the person not even having enough clothing to stay healthy and warm, or being to the point of malnourishment and lack of food. Does it count as love for us to tell that person as we part ways, "Boy, I sure hope you can find some food. I really hope you can. You know what? I'm going to be praying that you come across a good coat too." Is that love? Clearly it is not. There are certain circumstances that call for action. And James is saying, trusting in Christ as our Savior from sin also calls for the action of following His good directions for us. You cannot claim that you love Him, that you trust Him, if you are not acting for Him. Now, James anticipates an objection to that in verse 18. But someone will say, I wonder if he's imagining somebody that he knows will receive the letter. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." James is anticipating a person who likes to draw the either-or card and say, "Well, you know, there's some people who, yes, admittedly, are really good on the action side of things. They love to do, but, you know, there's other people who they love to learn. They just really, they trust God. They love digging into theology. They're just not so much into the action." James, you need to recognize there's different kinds of people. There's the faith people and there's the works people. And it occurred to me studying this passage that I've known exactly some of those kind of people. They will love to dig into God-oriented conversations. They would love to teach a class for the church. But you cannot get them for anything to go get their hands dirty serving someone. And they think it's okay. And lest I just project this out on other people, there are areas in my own life that I have really, really wrestled to obey in. You have some of those too. And we like to make the excuse, "Yeah, but at least I had a really great quiet time yesterday." James is saying, no. Faith flows out in works. What we know about the Lord is designed to change what we do for the Lord. And so he is almost a bit sarcastic here in the second half of verse 18. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." He's saying, based upon what evidence are you going to prove to me, you person who argues this way, that you really even have faith? There has to be some evidence. People love to use the analogy of demonstrating our faith in a chair by going ahead and sitting in it. It's true, right? I could tell you that I trust that stool till we're all blue in the face. But until I actually go and sit on it, it's going to be hard to convince you that I really trust it. In fact, the longer the conversation goes on without me actually going and sitting, the harder it's going to be for you to believe it. And I could go into a detailed explanation of why the design of that chair is perfectly suited to hold my weight, complete with physics, theorems, is that the right word? And whatever, for explaining why it's going to work. It's been 20 years, man. And my knowledge about why the stool should hold my weight does not demonstrate that I actually trust it. Similarly, all of our arguments, our head arguments for why we believe God's word is true and His ways are best, until we actually go ahead and act, they don't mean a lot. So James has become a little bit sarcastic for the person who he anticipates trying to bring in this, well, there's faith people and there's works people. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. It's the works that show the faith is there. You believe that God is one. You do well. You congratulate. So he's continuing on this conversation with this imaginary debater, and he says, you know, you're proud of yourself for your orthodox theology. He's probably referring here to the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They would recite this regularly in their home life and in their gatherings. And we know that this is still a very Jewish context for the early church. So he says, you have your theology down pat. You do well. You're doing just as well as the demons. Congratulations. Even the demons believe and shudder. At least they do something. At least they shudder. We know how whenever Jesus came to a new area in his earthly ministry, it was often the demons who correctly identified him first. But they weren't trusting him. They're just recognizing who he was. So, just orthodox theology is not enough. And so now, as James brings his argument to a climax, in verse 20 he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And now he's going to bring out two case studies of how faith apart from works is useless. And they're actually both going to be positive examples of how a person demonstrated their faith by their works. This is the climax of James' argument. He's going to talk about Abraham, and he's going to talk about Rahab. Now, what James is doing here is he's not trying to introduce a tension or describe a tension between faith and works. That's what the person that he's arguing with wants to do. But James is wanting to describe a tension between true faith and false faith. There's a difference between true faith, which flows out in works, and false faith, which does nothing. It's a contrast between a faith in Jesus, corresponding to the new birth, as opposed to a false faith in a person's own religious endeavors, which really just corresponds to self-confidence. Excuse me. Not really to new birth. And so here's what he says about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, these are some of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture for interpreters. When Martin Luther was leading his charge against the problems that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church, and they were responding to him, this was one of their go-to passages. How can you claim, Martin, that salvation is by faith alone? Listen to James. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It is from passages, a certain understanding of passages like this, that the Catholic idea of congruent merit comes, which asserts that our good works cooperate with our faith and with the work of Christ, so that what merits our eternal favor with God is our actual final righteousness. Not Christ's righteousness applied to us, but our works cooperating with our faith and the work of Christ. And I want to be charitable. Reading a passage like this, you can see why a person might go there. It takes careful study and careful understanding of what Paul was saying and what James is saying. So here's what I think is happening. We know that Paul in Romans 3, Romans 4, has explicitly said, we believe that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So is Paul contradicting James? I don't think so. I think that we need to understand what their particular focuses were. John Calvin said, it shouldn't surprise us when James doesn't go over the same ground as the Apostle Paul. So he's saying there's different tracts of land that needs to be tilled up. Paul is tilling up one kind of land and James is tilling up another kind of land. So one man summarizes it this way. He says, Paul is focusing on the declaration of justification, how a person is declared by God to be righteous in Christ by faith alone. But James is focusing on the demonstration of justification. How do we know in any individual person's life that God has declared them righteous? We know by the life that they live after they're declared righteous, after they come to faith. We know that Paul believed that works were important. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So it's not about the particular list of Old Testament rituals, he says. It's faith working through love. The two need to go hand in hand. Or in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, what then? Are we to continue in sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. He says there are works that are supposed to issue from our faith. Faith and works are meant to go together. But it's just not the works by which God declares us righteous in his eyes. J. James, on the other hand, is emphasizing how that faith is seen by other men. William Tyndale emphasized this, saying that we are justified before God by faith alone, but our justification before others, our demonstration of righteousness before others, is by our works, because they can't see our heart. So Paul focuses on what God can see in our heart. We're declared righteous by faith alone. James focuses on how are you going to show that to somebody else? It's in a sense two different uses of that word justified. Does that make sense? We can't smash the two different senses of the word justification together. And so James uses Abraham and Rahab to prove this. You remember that in Abraham's life, in Genesis chapter 12, he was called to leave his family and his home and go to a land that God would show him. This happens in Genesis 12. And God promises that he will make him a great nation and that through him will all nations of the earth be blessed. And then in Genesis chapter 15, it's been quite some time, and God comes to restate his promises to Abraham. Abraham is asking questions, understandably. And so God takes him outside at night, points to the night sky. Abraham, go ahead and count those stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. As numerous as that. And Genesis 15 then includes this phrase, which is quoted by James in verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. This is when Abraham was justified before God, declared righteous before God. But when is that going to show up before other people? Abraham's life after that point was a series of remarkable highs and remarkable lows. He even tried selling his wife to another powerful man for his own safety. But when we get to Genesis 22, God calls Abraham and makes that remarkable command. Now he has been given the long-awaited son, and the long-awaited son is beginning to grow up to a young man. And God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, the one who's necessary for the promises I've made to you to come true. Take him up on this mountain and kill him. And sacrifice him. And that's what James refers to in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? He had already been declared righteous back in chapter 15. But as he raised the knife to kill his son, and then God called to him and said, stop, you passed the test. Now there's another element of Abraham being justified. He's not declared righteous by God. He's declared, though, to be a man of faith. And everyone could see it who heard the story. Hebrews explains that Abraham believed that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead and keep his promises. So you see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works, James says. Now, Abraham was a predictable example for James to use. Now he goes to one that might have surprised some people. It's not just Abraham, the father of the faith, the father of the faithful. It's a prostitute from Jericho. We could read about this in Joshua chapter 2. You are probably familiar with the story of how the spies before the nation of Israel has ever gotten into Canaan. They send in these two spies to search out the land, to search out the city Jericho, which is going to be their first place they need to conquer. And these spies end up taking refuge in the home of Rahab, which would have made sense. It's an inconspicuous place for a traveler to spend the night. And yet, the leaders of the city were on to them. If Rahab didn't help them, they were going to be caught. But what the story explains, as it fills out Rahab's words, it tells what Rahab said to the spies. What she told them was, "I know that your God is the true God. I know that He's with you. I know that you're going to be successful. And so I want to help you because I trust in your God," basically is what she said. So she believed in the God of Israel, even though she was as far from the people of Israel as someone could be. And because of that, God had mercy on her. Her section of the city was not flattened when the walls came down. The Israelite soldiers were instructed to save her and her family. She ended up marrying into the people of Israel. And she's one of four women who is mentioned in the birth line of Jesus. So, this woman who had nothing from her past life to deserve God's favor, not the people she came from, not the life she had lived, she trusted God, and she showed it by helping the spies. And that's what he says. Was she not justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, Abraham and Rahab could have argued that they trusted in God. But if they hadn't done something to demonstrate it, their arguments would have been unconvincing. James says it's the same for anyone else. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You can no more argue that your faith is true faith in Jesus if you're not following Jesus than you can argue that that corpse is alive. So I think James has made his case very convincingly. And the question that comes to my mind then is, okay, then which works do I need to be doing? I'm maybe like some of you, kind of naturally wired to legalism. Okay, then give me the list. He told me what Abraham was supposed to do. He told me what Rahab was supposed to do. Okay, God, where's the list? Let me get after this. Time for me to justify myself by my works. Well, it's not a bad question to ask. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? But it can be a dangerous question if we're just looking for another list of boxes to check in. We can each be prone to be out of balance in one of two ways. Maybe we are prone to focus on the works in which we come up the shortest, ones we struggle with the most, and so we live in self-condemnation while we don't see the good growth that God is doing in us, that our brothers and sisters around us would notice, and so we might be prone toward discouragement. Or on the other side of things, we might tend to focus on the works in which we are most successful, and so we live in a state of self-justification, not seeing our own shortcomings. I don't think we are invited by God or called by God toward either one of those extremes. God calls us to a life of giving thanks for the victories he's given, while also being hungry for more. And so we ask the question, which works? The big answer, I think, would be, well, the ones that flow most specifically from your faith in Jesus. Which works mattered for Abraham? The ones that demonstrated he trusted in God and only made sense if he trusted in God. Killing Isaac, taking him up to make him a sacrifice, only made sense if he really trusted God. Helping the Hebrew spies only made sense if Rahab really trusted God. So which works does God call us to? The ones that most specifically flow from your faith in Jesus. If you were to look Jesus in the eye and ask him, which works are you talking about? Based on what we see happen over and over in the Gospels, I think he would discern your heart and then focus on something that revealed an idol that's still there. Just like when the rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And he said, well, you've done well keeping the law and all these things. Now you just need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. He got right to the guy's heart. I think God would do the same thing with us. If you pray about this and ask him, which works are you calling me to that will demonstrate my faith? Quite likely, it will be something costly, in some way costly. He might call you to befriend a friendless person. Maybe they are friendless for a reason, and it will cost you popularity. It will take time and make your life uncomfortable. Maybe he will call you to sacrifices in your marriage, to making humble choices in your marriage. Maybe he will call you to remain sober when you'd rather depend on a substance. Maybe he will call you to make peace with someone when you would rather vent your anger. Maybe he'll call you to set aside a dream that you have because there is some love for someone else that needs that energy. We could go on down the list. He'll probably call you to something costly. It will be costly in this life, and it will be eternally valuable. It will be laying up treasure in heaven, where you can actually keep the treasure after you die. James has specifically mentioned some works that we're called to. At the end of chapter 1, you remember, he included the works of bridling one's tongue, visiting the needy, and keeping oneself unstained from the world. We could glance back to verses 15 and 16 here, where he gave an example of useless sentiment about the brother or sister who was poorly clothed and without food coming into your gathering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:13 to 14, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He's calling them toward generosity when he writes here. But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. He's calling Christians toward, when you have more of something, share it. Do it willingly. And then the opportunity for others to share with you is probably going to come around too. That's the way it's supposed to work in the family of God, he says. So, what works is God calling us to? Well, maybe a person who is rich in time can share it with those who are time-starved and never seem to be able to get around to everything, even though they work hard. A person can be rich in a certain skill and share it with those who are lacking. Could be a mechanical skill, could be an organizational skill. Go on down the list. A person can be rich in enthusiasm and share that with those who are discouraged, and try to strengthen them, come along, take their arm and say, let's keep walking through life. One more step. One more step. On the other hand, what might dead faith look like? I'll just give a couple of examples. This is what God might be calling us away from, dead so-called faith. Rehearsing your favorite parts of studies or sermons while you ignore the uncomfortable parts. Habitually tearing down your spouse or your kids while you're going to and from church gatherings. Filling your life only with relationships that serve your own personal agenda or comfort. A subtle form of favoritism in which you manipulate people by showing them favor only when they serve your agenda. And so I think this is just a passage that each one of us needs to spend some time praying over. And asking God to show us which works. Please, Lord, help me to be willing to listen and to act. Finally, what does a person do if he or she doesn't see these works in his or her life? If you pray over this passage and you find yourself saying, boy, this is actually a pretty discouraging passage at this moment. Well, it depends on why the works aren't there. For the person who didn't know this expectation, now you do. And you are probably, by God's grace, chomping at the bit to look for instructions of God to follow. Delighting to love Him and love others in the process. For the person who didn't know what to do, well, keep learning. Keep getting in God's Word. Keep spending time around His people. And you will continue to learn what good works He calls you to. For a person who knows of this expectation, that there are supposed to be works flowing out of faith, but just hasn't been motivated, look at God in the face of Jesus. Keep looking at who God is, revealed especially in His Son Jesus. Really, this is what we all need, all the time. So I'm going to give one more example and what that might look like. And it's one James has been mentioning. Let's say that God convicted you that you have a lack of care for the needy. You're just really pretty content to go through your life and live it as comfortably as you can. As long as I don't have any other people's serious needs crowding on my life, I'm pretty comfortable with that. Well, you might get into Scripture. And as you read, you might find that in the Old Testament law, God had made careful provision for the needy. It was actually illegal for farmers to harvest all of the produce out of their fields. They were supposed to leave some for the needy to come along and glean later, because God cares for the needy. Then there was a tax, a tithe, that they were supposed to give out of what they had harvested. And part of that would go toward supplying for the needy, because God cares for the needy. You might look through the Old Testament prophets and see how God regularly rebuked the nation couldn't keep it till after the sermon. How God regularly rebuked the nation for their neglect of the needy in such places as Ezekiel, where He said, Israel, you are you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in your neglect for the needy. Then you might continue on reading in the New Testament and see how Jesus declared that he had come to fulfill prophecy and give recovery of sight to the blind and help to the poor and deliverance to those who were in prison, etc. You might see how when Jesus chose which miracles to perform, they were not just empty miracles that demonstrated great power but didn't do much for anybody. He was choosing to heal the unhealable because God loves to help the needy. In fact, Jesus' whole mission was to come and help us in our great, helpless need. He chose to help and to heal the broken because he was the true Israel. Where the Old Testament nation of Israel had failed and fallen, Jesus succeeded perfectly. And his righteousness is credited toward us in that regard of helping the needy and in so many others. So, you would not look at the life of Jesus and walk away condemned, thinking, boy, I have really failed there. You would look at the life of Jesus and say, praise you, God, for the righteousness that has been applied to me, credited to me, and now I want to live like that. That's just one example. And there's a host of different other ones we could go through, right? For every kind of good work we're called to. And so, in conclusion here, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. So, Father, we ask for your help to find our identity in your Son, Jesus. We are his body. We are the body of Christ. You have saved us to do his works until he returns. The works he would do, he said, and greater works. What a glorious calling we have. Thank you for James pointing out that inactive faith is not true faith. I pray that each one of us has seen evidence that our faith is true and real, because we can look at ways that we have been actively following. And I pray that each one of us has been encouraged to better things in the life to come for your glory, for our joy in you. Amen.